Thank you, Jim. I may need to pop this down just a little bit. And thank all of you for being here. As you'll see when I get into what I'm going to talk about, this is something that has been on my heart and my mind for decades. Most of my life, as a matter of fact, in one way or another. Before I dive in, I want to acknowledge a number of people, as Jim did. One of them is Jim, who, although we've known each other for that, Jim was one of the guys in the Nashville meeting in 1988 that in some ways pulled my organizational chestnuts out of the fire, if you will, and I appreciate it very much. And you know, I've worked together a little bit trying to get some things on this and prior conferences together. Brother Greg Tidwell, I think, did a marvelous job, very gracious. I'm going to try to be gracious as well. I may be somewhat more combative at points, and if so, you'll either forgive me or thank me later, I suppose. Two other people I should mention, Brother Calvin Warpula. Calvin, where are you? Right in front of me, okay. Calvin took over the organizing of the Nashville meeting on the institute, whatever side that was, whatever end of the aisle, I guess, let's put it that way. The Nashville meeting would not have happened without Calvin. Brother Alan Cloyd, whose parents occasionally worshiped at Expressway in Louisville where I was preaching, put me in touch with him. He was at that time involved in the Joplin meetings and said, can we reach out to guys on our right? It's always easier or often easier to talk to guys on your theological right, that is, where their issues of conscience are not yours. It's a matter of, in some ways, indifference to you. If you're talking to somebody on your left, my left, not your left, that's a little harder because your conscience issues now are on the table, and they are not nearly as important to somebody to your theological left most of the time as they are to you. And in some ways, it's a reflection of what Greg reported Jimmy Jividen as having said. So, Calvin, I'm pleased that you're here, and I'm looking forward to hearing what you have to say. I ask specifically that Brother Randy Daw be with us. And Randy's somewhere back there also, over on this side. And I believe Randy's going to speak to us at one of the meals as well. I know Randy from hymn work. Some of you know that I'm co-editor of a new hymnal, Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs. Randy is one of the editors of the Timeless Project, which is an ambitious project to freshly translate all of the Psalms and write new music, which is hopefully congregationally singable for the average congregation. That's how I first knew him. But Randy is also one of the only guys that I know who's actually tried to, where the rubber meets the road, talk to two congregations, the institutional church where he preaches, inviting the non-institutional church, saying, what could we do? What would have to happen? They were in the process of building a new building. If we left the kitchen out, what would have to happen for us to be able to be unified? And Randy, I can't tell you how much I appreciate that. One of the first times I met Randy, he sought me out to talk about those kind of things. And so I'm delighted that he is here as well. Brother Greg Matheny has been mentioned already. Greg was in many ways responsible for reaching out to, Tim was, to Greg's invitation last year in Nashville, where seven of us met together with some of the advocate staff, as has already been reported. Well, I am going to use Scripture, and we know these texts, but I wonder sometimes if we really approach some of our Lord's last words while he was on the earth and the night in which he was betrayed with the same gravity and the same level of importance that we do texts like Acts 2:38 or 1 Peter 3:21 or any other text that we would often find ourselves discussing, that they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Particularly, I think, working, as some of you do, in small towns. I've had my share of working there and in larger areas, but especially, I think, in small towns, it's known that around town that there are these squabbling groups that call themselves Christians, members of the Lord's church, and they can't get along, and it is an impediment to evangelism. No question about it. And there are other texts as well. And we know these, it's good and pleasant for brethren to dwell together in unity. On the other hand, and we've got to have a balanced view of all of these things because Scripture is balanced. There is a dark lining to the cloud. I won't say a silver lining. Paul says, when divisions happen, those who are approved may become evident to you. And John says very similar things, the apostle of love. Those went out from us. If you look at the pronouns in 1 John, of course, the us is not Christians generally, but the apostolic band. Those who saw, whose hands handled, who, to go back to 1 John chapter 1, who beheld the word of life in the flesh. There were those who went out from us. And John says that it might become plain that they are not of us, in the English Standard Version. My earliest memory of this division, and I'm probably older than most of you in the room, is as of a 10-year-old boy listening to my father read his resignation over the phone, I think probably to my grandfather, to read his resignation as a deacon of what was at that time probably the largest Church of Christ north of the Ohio River, the Irvington Church in Indianapolis, maybe Thayer Street in Akron, I don't know, but it's a congregation Earl West preached for. Earl performed the wedding ceremony for my parents. I went to high school with Earl's boys. And when my father, who was a deacon, after my grandfather left to go to another congregation to try to keep the peace in some ways, my dad was told either you can write, as the treasurer of the congregation, either write a check to an orphanage that I will leave nameless, or you can turn in the checkbook and go somewhere else if you can't get with the program. That does not leave a young man in his early 30s a lot of room to maneuver. And so we went elsewhere. And I remember the tears that were shed when that happened. And it has affected others. Kyle has a section in his manuscript talking about his personal experiences with this sort of thing. And it has touched many of us deeply. Greg also in his manuscript talks about that a great deal. And so we're all wrestling with questions and emotions, I think, that sometimes can enhance what we're doing and get in the way. My dad took me, I am told, I don't remember this, but I am told he took me to at least one of the nights of the, I believe, the first published debate on these issues, the Indianapolis debate, 1954, between W.L. Toddy and Charles Holt. I was 5 years old, and I contend that is cruel and unusual punishment for a five-year-old. To be dragged to a debate, but I am told that it happened. And my dad later told me about this. He said, you know, and he went several nights to debate. He said, you'd hear one of the guys get up and make a speech, and you think, well, you know, that sounds pretty good. And then the other guy would get up, and he'd make a speech, and he said, well, you know, that sounds pretty good, too. But he said, by the end of the week, it became pretty evident, at least to my dad, who was trying to make a biblical argument and find out what does the Bible really teach about this, and who was just making an argument, was the way he put it. And I think that's what John is saying in part, that these kinds of divisions can demonstrate who really wants to do careful exegesis, hard-nosed Bible study, and who's just simply interested in defending a traditional practice. I think that is a practical way in which these kinds of divisions have at least some positive value, if you will. Now, I've always liked Peter Berger, who's a religious sociologist, as some of you know. Berger, who died recently, Berger once described ecumenical discussions as border negotiations between non-existent nations. And if that's true of ecumenical denominations, it's certainly got to be true of a group like this. We're not here to decide anything, as has already been said, so I'm not going to belabor the point. But I will say, I also like Berger for his sense of humor. He said, as a sociologist, there are only three universal lies that he says everybody, I don't think everybody does, but he says, one is, your check is in the mail. A second is, it's only until the divorce is final. And a third, he said, for academics is, I'll be brief. So I'll be brief, all right? I'm going to try, and I've asked the last 7 minutes, I've got some questions I want to throw out on the floor, on the table for our discussion in the next period. But Greg reached out, and we've talked about that already. But he also invited me to come where he is in Columbus and to speak at his Ohio winter lectures, and specifically asked me to talk about what do non-institutional people believe, what do they do, and more importantly, and something we'll try to unpack a little bit later, what can we do together? And all of this has opened up some doors of opportunity at different lectureships and so forth. I don't know what will come of it, but I hope good things. One of the first things I did, straight out of Florida College, when I moved to Marion, Indiana to preach, the Arlington meeting had just occurred in 1968. I was in class at FC with two of the participants, Franklin Puckett, but Clinton Hamilton, who taught classes that year, and Melvin Curry, and they talked about it. And so when I moved to Marion, I was tasked by Cecil Willis, who was the editor of Truth Magazine at the time, of proofreading the Arlington Meeting book. So if there are errors in the book, I'm the guy that you can blame, at least in part. Most of these fellows, of course, have passed on. I think there are maybe two or three on each list that would be known to some of us, perhaps. But if you do not have the book, that's a good resource. I think maybe one of the best. And it occurred in a context, and I don't mean to be ungracious here, but if we're going to understand, I think, the background of what happened, and I put this in the prior book, Simple Pattern. This is a former editor of the Gospel Advocate, Ira North, pleading with our anti-brethren to come back home to the old paths and again send your children to Lipscomb, Abilene, Freed Hardeman, Harding, Alabama Christian, Oklahoma, Michigan Christian, Northeastern Christian, Pepperdine, Ohio Valley, and so forth. Of course, some of those colleges don't exist anymore, and as Greg's already pointed out, some of them you probably wouldn't want your children to attend. You'd have as good luck sending them to Ohio State, Jim, or University of Kentucky, or maybe even Alabama, I don't know. And North, of course, I think underestimated and downplayed the number. We'll talk more about that later. He said, we need that 5% back in the fold, and continued that Andy should come home and preach again in the great churches such as Hillsboro or West End. There's a section in Greg's manuscript in the book that talks about the congregation that he grew up in, West End. No longer even you, as I understand, Greg, correct me, but you couldn't count on somebody waiting on the table to have been baptized. He might well have been sprinkled, if I read the manuscript correctly. And all of these others, many of them not places that would stand for the kind of things that Greg talked about. And so that was the sort of milieu, if you will, in which a lot of these discussions took place. A well-known preacher from Middle Tennessee said, and this struck me particularly, that teaching that Christians, individual Christians, could visit the fatherless and widows by taking them in your home, I've got something about that in this manuscript, have taken the narrow, crooked pig path of radicalism. So I'm not trying to say that everybody believed that. I've been told that there were a lot of people who disagreed with that, who disagreed with the yellow tag of quarantine in 1954. My question is, where were they in 1954 or 1979? Nobody stood up and said, Brother Goodpasture or Brother North, you're out of line. That's out of bounds, and that doesn't truly represent what's going on among non-institutional churches. And so I organized, with Calvin's help, the Nashville meeting in 1988, similar to this format, similar to the format of the Arlington meeting, which was criticized for being a closed session by invitation only. And so I said, let's just open this up to anybody, whosoever will may come. And on one evening, I think somewhere between 700 and 800 Christians showed up, many of them preachers, and we discussed a lot of the same issues here. Some of those were at that time, Greg said 1980, and by that time, I heard statements from the side that, I'm not blaming Calvin for this, but I heard preachers say, and I mean preachers from large representative churches on the institutional side, we didn't have the Bible for 400 years after the New Testament, so it could not be a standard of conduct or teaching. Or to say, if we think building a family life center will enhance the mission of the church, we're going to do that regardless of whether there's scriptural warrant for it or not. I tried to keep up with some of what had been going on among institutional churches, but I was shocked to hear that. And so some of the more conservative guys, that's the only picture I could find, actually, the Nashville. We had to put chairs out in the Doubletree Hotel in Nashville. It was an overflow crowd nearly every session. And some of the individuals, particularly Johnny Ramsey, Roy Lanier Jr., and so forth, came to me afterward and said, can we do another meeting that includes people that can actually talk to each other? Because if you have people that don't recognize the Bible as the true standard of God's will, every word of God proves true, as Greg impressed upon us from Proverbs 30. So can we talk about these issues? And I said, all right, I'm willing to do this once more. We did it in Dallas. And so I'm just saying, I've had concern for this for a long time. And so here we are today. And actually, you know, it's not difficult to find reams of literature about these matters. Anybody who doesn't know what the issues are probably has had their head in the sand somewhere, or maybe has been reading, I'm going to preach a little bit here, too much of John Piper or too much of N.T. Wright or so forth and so on. And those books are on my shelves too. I'm not saying you shouldn't read that, but there's no reason that somebody couldn't know what the issues are with regard to these sorts of things. The barrels of ink have been spilled. So I want to do kind of five basic things in the amount of time I have left. And how much is that, by the way? What are we looking at?
33 minutes.
Okay. I've asked him to save the last seven for questions, so bear with me. I want to talk a little bit about how we got here, although I think Greg's done, Greg and I, our manuscripts don't vary a lot, although I have a few points that I'll respond to in the question session. I want to emphasize, I do in the manuscript, that history repeats itself in generic ways in this kind of three-group cycle. And I'll get into that later. I want to talk to especially the younger non-institutional preachers with us. Gentlemen, I'm not here to excoriate my brothers on the other side of the aisle. But if you think what they're going through right now, if you think the chaos that they find themselves in now can't happen to us, then you need to get your head out of the sand. Because it's already happening, and I'll explicate what I mean by this three-group cycle. It won't happen in my lifetime, probably, but where they are today is where we're going to be in a couple of generations if there are not some course corrections made. Now, I know some people don't want to hear that. I mean, some people on my side of the aisle, if you will. But I'm going to say it anyway, and I think it will prove to be true. And so I want to talk about that. And then I put some kind of fancy sociological language in here. I forget actually even how I put it, what did I say? Cultural accommodation and the decline of social alienation. Okay. What that means is we have become a worldly church. And although I mention a lot of other things in the manuscript when you read it, I believe that is the engine that is driving these digressions that we're talking about. We have been far too much influenced by the world, not only in matters of behavior morally. I put the 1986 expression of concern in the manuscript. If you've not seen that before, it's not an anti-document. It was written by those in the mainstream expressing these kinds of concerns. But I mean even worldly church in the sense that it seems like a lot of the time we like to be like the denominations. We see ourselves as a denominational group of churches, a church hood, if you will, not a brotherhood, and a brotherhood is a hood of brothers. A brotherhood is not a collection of churches that compose the small bits and pieces of a larger denominational group of churches. That's a fundamentally mistaken notion that goes all the way back to Campbell and even before that to those in the British and Irish independent churches. And it has been replicated in each one of these divisions. We can talk more about that in the question session if you want. But that's what I want to talk about a little bit. And we know that I'm going to talk about this three group, three generation kind of thing, and you can read about it in Judges. You know these texts as well as I do. There are individuals who served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the elders who survived Joshua, we're told. But there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. For them, Joshua, or Moses especially, could just as well have been Adam. He's just a name on a document. He's a historical character. They didn't know what happened other than what somebody told them about that. They weren't a part of the generation that experienced it. They weren't a part of the generation that was raised by those who experienced it. And that's generally what happens in many of these divisions. So they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And the text goes on to say that because of that, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, for they did not listen even to their judges, whom God sent to them as deliverers. They turned aside quickly from the way which their fathers had walked. Not that they ought to do something just because the fathers did it, but my point is, you get this three-generational pattern that goes all the way back to the days of the judges, and I doubt not even before that, where you have a generation that goes through a conflict, has to separate from individuals that they have worked with in the past. Another generation comes along who maintains some aspects of that because they have heard about it from their families, their fathers, people that they love, and then another generation comes along that does not do that. And so it looks kind of like this. I mean, you can plot this out historically pretty easily, starting with the 1830s and the separation of the Baptists and the Christians over issues like local churches and hierarchies. A big question then had to do with the Baptist Association. And if you look at how Baptist associations are developed, and they teach this at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, where I graduated, and I'm sure in a lot of other places as well, that local churches are units, subunits of the association and the convention and so forth. And if you rip the labels off of that and substitute missionary society, you will find that they are organized exactly the way the old Baptist churches are. And so the question of churches as opposed to human agencies surfaced pretty quickly in the movement that we sometimes like to describe as the Restoration Movement. In the 1890s, the obvious and most visible thing, of course, was the instruments of music that were introduced into churches. But more fundamental, it seems to me, I'm not sure you can get more fundamental than the worship of Almighty God. But an ignored and fundamental part of that division was the support of human societies, missionary societies, not just one. Ultimately, it became the United Christian Missionary Society, but at least a half dozen of them. Should the churches be tasked with supporting that or be labeled as anti-evangelism? You do not care about preaching the gospel if you do not support our society or our state missionary association or whatever it might happen to be. And then in the 1950s, if you're noticing a pattern, I think again, over evangelism and caregiving institutions, about, I think I left the last one off there. Okay. But if you've noticed, there's a kind of a 60-year pattern to that. And what that says is that you get 60 years out from a major division, and I mean not just something that may split a local church here or there, but something that demands that churches be joined together in some brotherhood project or be labeled as dissident or anti or whatever. You go through a major division like that, you get 60 years out from that, there's nearly nobody left alive who has a conscious adult memory of that, and who remembers how ugly that kind of division can be, and how fundamental are the issues that impel churches and individuals to the division. So I'm not saying you can do the math for yourself. And this process of division, if you look at it, just take the 1890s division over the instrument and societies, well completed by 1906, of course, which is the date even the government agency charged with gathering religious censuses knew by 1906 that the deed had been done, but it was underway long before that. You, of course, get these doctrinal undercurrents you get important social and economic foundations that underlay that. There are a lot of layers to this onion, and Greg talks about some of this in the beginning of his chapter in the book. And generally what happens is you get an exodus of churches that are branded as anti or dissident or whatever. In this case, about 10 to 15%. We know more statistically about this division because the government did begin to gather statistics in 1906 and again in 16, 1926, which is probably the best or the most accurate of all the four censuses. Tried it again in 1936. It was not a good one in the height of the, or the depth of the Depression. And by 1946, it was clearly, unconstitutional to have a government agency knocking on your door and asking you questions about your religion. It's not something that would fly in the modern age. But probably something on the order of 10 to 15%. And were forced out of congregations that they had in many ways and in many instances built and forced to go elsewhere. What happened over time is that minority of 10 or 15% not only grew, but you get a shrinkage of the majority. Not only because many of them are not interested in converting, as the Greg described about the progressives in his talk earlier, but you also get a division among those who were progressives. The Christian churches were not all of one mind and ultimately came to a formal division themselves. There was what we might call a second exodus in the 1930s of people leaving those Christian churches, particularly the disciples, and coming into Churches of Christ. That's my own family trajectory, as a matter of fact. And by the 1940s, there's now pretty rough numerical parity among these three groups, certainly by the 1950s. And the stage then is set for the next division, 60 years later, partly by this outflow of people from denominations like the Disciples or even the independent Christian churches who came to conservative churches because they kind of liked the sound of that conservative preaching. We've not heard preaching like that for a long time. But they don't become completely grounded in New Testament principles, and that sets up a stage for that. And by the time that happens, this living memory is erased after 60 years. If you want to read more about that, you can get the Encyclopedia of the Stone Campbell Movement. There are several really good articles in there that address some of these individuals. But it looks kind of like this. What happened among the Christian churches, those for whom the division originally was, do you support, use an instrument in the worship? Do you support a missionary society? By the time another generation came along, those churches divided. The North American Christian Convention, starting in 1927, began meeting separately from the International Convention of the Disciples. They formed the Undenominational Fellowship of Christian Churches and Churches of Christ, incorporated, I believe, is a part of that title. The Christian Church, the Disciples, continued down that path of liberalism, progressivism, whatever, eventually restructured formally in 1968 and declared Indianapolis their headquarters. They said, we need to stop saying we are non-denominational. We're not non-denominational. We're not undenominational. We look like a denomination. We talk like a denomination. We walk like a denomination. We quack like a denomination. We've got all of the denominational agencies. We need to be honest about it, and I give them H for honesty in saying we have become a denomination. And people who did not go along with that and the kind of theological liberalism that accompanied that foray into the ecumenical movement found themselves in the independent Christian churches. And it's interesting when you look back at how disciple historians have described that particular thing. There's more of that in the book, but Garrison, who taught for years at the University of Chicago, his father, much more conservative than he was, James H. Garrison, longtime editor of the Christian Evangelist, and he says, this infiltration of a different view of the Bible manifested itself in three ways. Number one, an increasing tolerance for it, even by those who did not openly accept it. We don't like it, we don't agree with it, but we're going to go along with it. Secondly, by a tendency away from the authoritarian type of preaching, that's Garrison's description, but the type of preaching which buttressed every proposition with the citation of a biblical proof text. And third, by a friendlier attitude toward other denominations, seeing themselves as a denominational group, now making friends with other denominations. My grandfather, when he moved off the farm after World War I in service in the U.S. Navy, came to Indianapolis about 20 miles south and became the recording, actually the financial secretary for a small Christian church in Indianapolis that underwent this division, as a matter of fact. The conservative part of it, that's my grandfather with his Geneva Bible, the conservative part of that church became what's now the mega church known as E91, East 91st Street Christian Church. So from a little clapboard frame building in 1930 to something like that with all of their ministries, my grandfather and my dad left that over concerns that they were not teaching biblical things, went to the Irvington Church, and you can see I was a really good baby, according to Earl West. And this church grew to have all of these evangelistic outreaches and support of various agencies, and you can see that. And those who went through that, including my grandfather and my dad, as a teenager, had to answer questions about missionary societies. The argument that was often made was that the missionary society is wrong because it has what we might call all of these, abuses. They put undue pressure on churches. Well, that's true, they did. No question about that. There was a concentration of wealth in the hands of a few. Yeah, that's right. Historically, that's true. Were they inefficient in operation? Absolutely they were. Like many human organizations, they became top-heavy with all of the machinery of an organization, and increasingly fewer and fewer dollars reached the goal for which they were contributed. Here's my question. Would a missionary society be scriptural if you cleaned up all of these abuses? Got rid of the concentration of power, got rid of the undue pressure on churches, got rid of whatever? My answer is no. A missionary society is inherently an unscriptural cooperative of churches. It seeks to bind together congregations in ways the New Testament knows nothing about and to create a kind of a denominational we consciousness. But they also had to face this argument that said if God does not specify the means, he just tells us to do it but doesn't say how, then we are free as to methods. And so that's a question, of course, that we're going to unpack during the course of the next few days. A larger question had to do with an issue of fellowship. Which of these is paramount, most important? The support of the human institution, or fellowship among brothers, even among those who support who oppose the institutions? If you have not read David Philbeck's History of the Independent Christian Churches, the direct support missionary movement, those who did not support the missionary society but went along with the instrument, Philbeck taught for many years at Lincoln Christian College in Illinois. And he makes it very clear that a conscious decision was made among the proponents of the institutions that we would rather have our institutions. They are indispensable to the work of the church. The church cannot do its work without a society, without a college, and we would rather have those institutions than to enjoy the fellowship of those who oppose the institutions. And that is how denominational structures come to be and take on a life of their own. It's instructive reading because sometimes you can see yourself in something that somebody else has done. My grandfather and my dad went to the famous 1939 unity meeting at Englewood Christian Church, where they had gone as a way station when they left the megachurch, what became the megachurch. And they heard H. Leo Bowles come up from Nashville and deliver a speech in which he said essentially what Alan Heyers said a half century later, from 1939 to 88. Brother Heyer said the conclusion of the whole matter with respect to instrumental music, or the society for that matter, is this. Unity with those who use the instrument is predicated upon a single choice. Either they give up the instrument, or we give up our opposition to it. What other alternatives are there? Question from Brother Heyer's, question from Brother Bowles. And so I come back to this idea of generational divisions again. And what happens is that you get not only Christian churches and churches of Christ, this two-way split, which is how many people look at it, you get a three-way split that produces the Christian church, the disciples, Those are the churches that have the official denominational symbol of the chalice, the Lord's Supper cup with the red cross on it, or sometimes it's a white cross against a red background. That's their official denominational symbol. Don't confuse them with the independent Christian churches, with the North American Christian Convention, the undenominational fellowship, who often speak the same kind of language. I had more in common when I lived in a small town in Kentucky with the preacher for that independent church than I did, certainly, either with the disciples, but then the institutional Church of Christ, the non-instrument group, which had a guy preaching for them who had absolutely no concept or interest in anything to do with a restorationist concept. And despite our differences over the instrument, I had a lot more in common with my view of the Bible with this brother who preached for the instrumental Christian church than I did for somebody who claimed to be my brother but led a congregation into what I would see as deep digression. And so among churches of Christ, you get the same sort of thing. This division over institutional versus non-institutional, liberal, conservative, call it whatever you will. And now there is a group that does not partake either of the far left wing or the far right wing, if you will. It's, in my view, an almost exact reduplication, although it's not as well developed yet, progressives or conservatives, mainstream, whatever the labels are, the same tripartite division that's very clear when you look at the disciple, the 1890s division, I believe is happening today. And so this story has been well told. I'm going to skip through this part of it, read the book. Part of what happened, of course, was, how much time do I have left? Okay, very good. Part of what happened, of course, was the new technology of television. And as some historians have recorded it, I think this is Mike Casey, it could be Richard Hughes, it's in the book. Churches of Christ found that they could not expect to compete effectively in the denominational free market of souls unless they embraced the sort of peace of mind piety that had dominated the national religious landscape for more than a decade. And so the Herald of Truth, with increasing frequency, explained to national audiences how to achieve spiritual growth, peace of mind, healthy family relationships, how to cope with anxiety and fear, the various stages along life's way, all of which needs to be preached about. Don't get me wrong. But if that's all that's preached about in order to appeal to a wider audience, then any kind of New Testament teaching seems to fall by the wayside. And ultimately, what happened is you not only get this fallout in local churches from guys that want to imitate the Herald of Truth speakers or what have you, but increasingly, leading preachers turn to the language, props, and forms of television shows in narrating sermons. It's not just what's done on TV, it's how does the TV evangelism affect local pulpits. Popular television game show formats provide the form for sermon content. Let that sit with you for a moment. Popular television game show formats provide the form for the sermon content. Preachers become characters from popular television sitcoms, along with featured replica props. Again, to narrate, the idea is that's this narration, let's have a narrative to ideas or create a dialogue with the congregation about that. And ultimately, what happens is you get this worldly church emphasis where we want to be like the mega churches of the Christian church or Willow Creek, one of the granddaddies of it. This from Mark Love, who was for a while at least, after he left East County in Portland, the director of the Abilene Lectureship. Given the impressive results of seeker churches like Willow Creek, the big granddaddy of megachurches up in the Chicago area, if you've not ever been there, it's an interesting day trip if you're in the Chicago area, or Saddleback, Rick Warren's church in Southern California, which is a Southern Baptist church, by the way. They have not cut their ties with the SBC. They just don't advertise it. One need only read the classified ads of churches looking for ministers in the Christian Chronicle to see the influence of seeker models on our thinking about evangelism. And the result of that is, this is from an essay, The Last Will and Testament of the Churches of Christ. Anybody familiar with restorationist history cannot escape, I think, the irony of it. Just when churches up and down the street are reevaluating their denominational status and seeking to become more non-denominational, Many among us are abandoning the goal of non-denominational Christianity and seeking to be more like other denominational churches. That we have become what we once despised is undeniable, and I can only say amen to that. Well, I need to move on here. The ultimate, maybe not the ultimate, but where we are today is you have women preachers. This is the Fourth Avenue Church in Franklin, Tennessee, where my wife's grandfather served as an elder in the 1940s and early 1950s, and this has come that far today. Or Pepperdine's recent appointment of a woman chaplain, and I'm going to be really cynical here. It's easier to do that and to have a nice, wholesome example of young womanhood if your keynote speaker is Nadia Bowles Weber, a tattooed lesbian Lutheran preacher who is described by, this is not my description, this is that of the Washington Post, her liberal, foul-mouthed articulation of Christianity includes Sunday night services titled Beer and Hymns. Hey, Martin Luther did it, okay, so it should be okay for any Lutheran, don't you think? As a lectureship speaker. Well, I want to move on. Actually, I think I've got enough time to do this. I do a lot more of this in the manuscript. But by worldliness, I'm going to borrow Bob Gundry's definition here, an evangelical. And we have been influenced very much by the evangelical world. It's not just that we're influenced by the secular world in terms of morality. That certainly is true. But we're also influenced by worldly preaching and other things. By worldliness, Gundry says, I mean not merely the disregard of fundamentalist taboos against smoking, drinking, dancing, movie going, gambling, and the like, but more expansively such matters as materialism, which is eating the heart out of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as I can tell, on either side of the aisle. Smoking, I'm not far enough down the list. Pleasure-seeking, indiscriminate enjoyment of salacious and violent entertainment, pornography, in other words, as well as violent entertainment. Some of these shows, if you don't know what your kids and grandkids have on these Xboxes or whatever the latest, I may be dating myself even there. You need to find out. Immodesty of dress, voyeurism, sexual laxity, and divorce. We are becoming often too much like the world. Well, here are some of my questions that I'd like first to talk about. That's just sort of the tip of the iceberg, and I've tried to raise some issues that I think are important. I don't know, and I would like to know, so I would like to hear from some of our brothers on the other side of the aisle, how deep and broad is the progressive digression? I hear contradictory answers. I put Phil Sanders' numbers in my manuscript. I think he says 20% are the percentage of progressives, and that's a figure from last year, a lectureship that he did last year. I had hoped he might be able to address that. Greg says 50%. I'm not in a position to know. I'd like to hear some of the others. When I've asked that question of some of my institutional friends, some of them say Greg's number might not be high enough. It might be more than 50%. And then how widespread is willingness to work with the antis? Not everybody is as open and gracious as Greg and Randy and some of the rest of you. There are some who think antiism is still as big a sin as liberalism, and it is not limited to a single church in Houston, nor all of the lectureship speakers who spoke on this just a decade ago. My line in the book, I think Greg's got an even better line, but I'll nominate my line. This is a bravura performance of the mental gymnastics necessary to explain how opposing support for colleges from the church treasury is not antiism. You can oppose church support of colleges from the treasury, but that isn't really what the antis taught. Or negating the question, are we holding a form of antiism because we oppose false doctrine and false teachers in ACU, OCU, Harding, and so forth and so on, or when we oppose the Church of Christ Disaster Relief Agency? These brethren, if you read what they're saying, or if you go back and read the lectures and the articles of Garland Elkins or Tom Warren in The Spiritual Sword, not that many decades ago, you will find that there is a significant part of the mainstream that thinks that the antis are dark sinners. And then practically, what would it take? What would have to happen to make fellowship, unity, cooperation, whatever, a possibility? I totally agree with Greg. We have a lot of things in common, a lot of fundamental things in common. I have some fundamental things in common with my brothers in the independent Christian churches, baptized believers, who in some ways make the same kinds of arguments for their institutions that I hear some of my brothers in the institutional mainstream talk about. So we need to talk about what are our differences and how big are our differences. Another question would be, are institutions bad only when they go astray or sap congregational resources? Are those the reasons that make these multi-church cooperatives unscriptural? These may be abuses, and that might be true, but my question is the principle itself, absent the abuses, scriptural? That was and is, I think, central to this controversy. It divided churches in the 1950s, and sometimes it almost feels like, despite our congeniality to each other, that we're stuck in 1957 or 58. A question that I would be happy to hear Greg talk about: were the 1950s really that much of a golden era? I doubt very many non-institutional people would see it that way, especially if they lived through it. And the big question is, I went online, Jim, and bought my copy of the book last week, so I've read some of these speeches. And so you've made at least a sale. Reading through it, I just was struck by where's the division? The paper almost makes it sound as if there was very little controversy of any kind, in the 1950s and later. And I'll just conclude by calling our attention back again to this, what I see as a fundamental idea, going back to Campbell and others, with regard to this collectivity of churches. We are a brotherhood, a hood of brethren. We are not a churchhood. And to whatever extent we seek to activate churches in some kind of universal church construct, and I know the universal church doesn't function, can't function. The only time it will ever function is in heaven. And what a glorious gathering that will be. May we seek to be part of it. I thank you for your attention. I think we need to take a break now. John, I'll let Jim do whatever.